afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific time. And if you'd like to be on the broadcast, there will be lines open throughout the hour. In all likelihood, we have a couple open right now. And you can get online with me if you would like to raise a question that you have regarding Christianity or the Bible. Or, on the other hand, would like to raise up a difference of opinion on some subject that you've heard discussed on this program, and you disagree with the host's position, feel free to call and to state that disagreement. Always welcome here. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I want to mention that our weekly meetings on Monday nights and Tuesday nights have resumed since the holidays. Tonight we have our study in Salinas, and tomorrow night in Santa Cruz. These are home Bible studies. Tonight's meeting is in Salinas. We're beginning the study of 2 Peter. And tomorrow is in Santa Cruz. We're still continuing our studies in the book of Luke. These meetings, both meeting homes, and they begin at 7 o'clock in the evening. Contact information is found at the website. If you'd like to join us and you don't know where it is, you can call those who live in these homes, and they will give you directions to their house. I can give you right now the phone number for tonight's meeting, and that is in Salinas. You'll want to call Larry at this number if you want directions to the meeting tonight. The meeting's at 7 o'clock, beginning studies in 2 Peter. The number is area code 831-442-8143. That's 442-8143. Now, that's to get directions to the meeting that is tonight at 7 o'clock in Salinas. And I'd be glad to see any of you who are there. The meetings are held for the benefit of people who are listeners to the program and who would like to get together for more fellowship with other people of like mind. We've got some calls waiting I need to get to, so let's talk first of all to Steve, who's calling from Salem, Oregon. Steve, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve.
Hi. Good to hear from you again.
Hey, I have a question from Isaiah 63. There's it starts off by saying there's somebody coming out of Edom, and I wasn't sure who that was.
Yeah. Well, my opinion is, well, some scholars think it's a reference to God having judged Edom. I myself believe it's a reference to Christ, and I believe it's even possible that Edom in this case represents Jerusalem. Now, that would be a counterintuitive thing to say, except for the fact that in a number of places in the Bible, Jerusalem is called by the names of different pagan nations that were actually enemies of Israel. For example, in Revelation 11:8, Jerusalem is referred to spiritually as Egypt and Sodom. In Isaiah chapter 1, Judah is referred to as Sodom. And I believe that you can find cases where the destruction of Jerusalem is spoken of as if it's the destruction of, Jerusalem. It's by a code name, in this case the code name being Edom. Now, I could be wrong, but the reason I think this is because of the way I understand Isaiah chapters 6 through 66 as a whole, which keep cycling this idea that God is going to destroy the old order and Jerusalem and establish a new order in the Messiah, which I believe took place in the first century. Of course, Jesus established the new order when he was here, and it continues on. And shortly after that, he destroyed the old order, which was in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and the Jewish system. And I understand almost entirely Isaiah 60 through 66 to be focused on that time frame and on that particular transition. So when we read of this one coming from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah and so forth, and he's got blood on him. His apparel is red because he's treading out the winepress alone, he says. I believe this is probably a reference to Christ's judgment on Jerusalem. And one reason I do is because the language of this particular prophecy is taken up and applied to Christ and the destruction of Jerusalem in Revelation 14. in Revelation chapter 14, it says in verse 19, so the angel thrust his sickle into the land and gathered the vine of the land and threw it into the winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and the blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles, 1,600 furlongs. This idea of him trampling the winepress as an image of judgment is what Jesus is doing to Jerusalem in Revelation 14. And it's the language that's taken from this particular passage in Isaiah 63:3, where the speaker, who I take to be Christ, says, "I have trodden the winepress alone." He says, "I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury, and blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes." So it also says in verse 4, "The day of vengeance is in my heart, for the year of my redeemed has come." Now, that's an important thing, too, because it says the day of vengeance is in his heart. Two chapters earlier, in chapter 61, remember it says the opening verses of Isaiah 61 say, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted," etc., etc. Verse 2, "to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." So here Jesus read part of that verse and said it had been fulfilled in their hearing. And the part he did not read is that the day of vengeance was proclaimed. Now, Jesus, when he was here, did not, when he was preaching in Nazareth, he was not saying that the day of vengeance had come, but that the hour of calling people to out of bondage had come. But the day of vengeance was soon coming. And in Luke 21, when Jesus said that Jerusalem would be destroyed and his disciples should see it and flee, he said, "For these are the days of vengeance, that all things that are written might be fulfilled." So Jesus took this expression, days of vengeance, and applied them to the destruction of Jerusalem. That is apparently what the day of vengeance applies to in Isaiah 61. And I would say it also applies to that in Isaiah 63, where he says, "The day of vengeance is in my heart," in verse 4. So there's a number of reasons that I tie these opening verses in Isaiah 63 to the destruction of Jerusalem, even though I admit it mentions Bozrah and Edom. I believe it's not uncommon in the prophets for Jerusalem in its apostate form to be called by names that are actually the names of their pagan enemies, because Jerusalem, the point that's being made is that Jerusalem has become no different from the pagans that are their enemies.
Steve, when you, because that was the same thought I had, that it sounded like Jesus when I read it. But what was troubling me was they were clearly trying to convey the whoever it was, they were out of Edom. I mean, there's Bozrah is the cap or one of the cities, and Edom is, both of those are in there. So
that's right.
Why do you think that why do you think they picked Edom?
Well, I don't know why Edom itself would be picked out as opposed to, say, Moab or Egypt or Sodom or some other pagan nation, Lebanon. I actually believe there's some passages in Isaiah where Lebanon is used as a reference to Jerusalem also in some of the earlier chapters.
Do you think it would have to do with possibly the forfeiting of their birthright, the nation of Israel, during the time when Jesus came to offer them the kingdom?
Well, that's an interesting suggestion, Steve. I had not thought of it, but that would be reasonable. Because Edom, of course, was the older brother, the son of Isaac, and the one who one might naturally expect to receive the birthright. But Jacob, the younger brother, got it because of the carnality of the older brother. And so it may be saying that Edom, which is, of course, Esau, Israel has become like Esau. They, compared to the Gentiles who would later come in and be children of God, the Israelites were the older children. They had been there first. But through their sacrilege, they had become discarded and lost their birthright. I had never made that connection, Steve, but that is an interesting one.
Well, that, I think that clears it up. My trouble was with the, it was clearly teaching or saying that that whoever it was coming out of Edom, and I didn't know of anybody literally out of Edom that would have fulfilled that. So.
I know. Well, the prophets, we need to be careful about taking the geographic references in some of the prophetic visions literally, because, as I say, you do see a pattern of sometimes referring to Israel by the name of pagan nations, as doing so as a way of insulting Israel, because, and pointing out that Israel has become no better than the pagans. And but even in, say, Ezekiel 31, when there's a prophecy about the Assyrians, and it's talking about the judgment of God on the Assyrians, it says the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon. Well, Lebanon isn't Assyria. I mean, that's a different country. And it says, and all the trees of Eden envied him. Well, he wasn't in the Eden either. You know, I mean, there's a lot of times place names are used in the prophets for impressionistic purposes rather than, you know, literal.
Yeah, I learned something new, Steve.
Hey, well, so did I from you. I mean, because I mean, what you mentioned, I think that's a very good suggestion.
Okay, well, that clears that up. It makes sense to me, so.
All right. Well, Steve, good to hear from you.
Hey, yeah, it's kind of sad. I've been working in Medford the last 3 months, so I haven't been able to listen to your program at all. I don't have
Tragic.
Yeah, it's tragic. But I know where to call.
You know the number. All right. Well, I'm glad you're working. That's not tragic.
Yep.
Some
no,
of the people I know would like to be.
Well, the Lord provides for needs.
Amen.
What we need, so. All right, Steve.
All right, Steve. Thanks for calling.
Thanks.
Bye now. All right. We're going to talk next to William from Marina, California. We have a line that's open just now for you, if you'd like to be on. You're listening to The Narrow Path, and you by now you may have heard something you disagree with on the program, and you may want to call to balance comment on anything or ask a question if you have one about the Bible or Christianity, Christian history. We can discuss it here. The number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. William, thanks for waiting. Thanks for calling The Narrow Path also.
Hi, Steve. I'd like to say this is...
Wow, we've got some weird echo there. Okay, it's better now.
I'd like to take this answer off the air because I'm calling on my cell phone, and I was waiting since the beginning of the show, and I, you know, and I'll just ask the question. I'll take it off, you know, on the air.
Sure.
Steve, exactly when a believer dies, when he dies, what exactly happens at the point of death? Does the spirit goes to a holding place, or does it go with God, or is it wait till the resurrection? And could you please answer this? And I have to hang up now because my minutes are running low.
Okay, William.
Thank you.
Thank you. Bye now. All right. Well, my cell phone has unlimited minutes, and maybe I ought to get a different service, but I appreciate you waiting and using up some of those valuable minutes so that we could get this question on the table. And that is, what happens exactly to a Christian when he dies? Well, there are different opinions about that. There are two principally. One, and you suggested both options. One is that when a person dies, they simply go out of existence, or they lose consciousness. And in so doing, they don't have any sense of time passing or anything like that. And then at the end of the world, when Jesus comes back, he raises the dead. And at that time, they wake up from their soul sleep. And they are then aware of being in the presence of God. So that if this is true, then the subjective experience of the actual dying person is they close their eyes in death and open them in the presence of God and are not aware of any passage of time whatsoever. It's as if they have immediately gone into the presence of God at the point of death, as far as their conscious subjective experience is concerned. However, there may well have been thousands of years from the time they died till the time Jesus came back. That is the view of some. Seventh-day Adventists hold that view, and I know some other Christian people who do. There are some verses that are used that sometimes sound like they could teach something like that. On the other hand, the more common view, and one which I lean toward myself and I think is correct, is that when a Christian dies, that's only his body that dies. When a person has come to Christ in this life, they have received eternal life, and they possess eternal life. and this life is never taken from them while they are believers. And if they die in faith, they die in possession of eternal life. They will not die, really. Their body dies. But they, as a person, continue and live on. And I believe that the place they live on is in the presence of the Lord. Now, the Lord, of course, until he comes back, is in heaven. And so that's where I believe we go when we die, if we are faithful. Now, here's some of the verses that I would consider to be relevant to that. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul is talking about his body, our bodies, as if they are temporary dwelling places for us. They are a tent that we dwell in. And he says, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, he means if we die physically, if our bodies are destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So there's another body and house that we intend to occupy. This one is just a tent, which means it's temporary. The one that we'll move into will be permanent. It's called a house. He says, for in this one we groan. That means while we're alive in this body, we groan earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. Now, here he shifts the metaphor, as Paul frequently does. He changes metaphors in the midst of a sentence almost. Instead of talking about us living in a tent, he talks about us being clothed. We are clothed with our present bodies and living in them like in a tent. He says we are desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. That is the house he mentioned in the previous verse. So there's a different body. There's two bodies. One is the one we live in now, and that is, of course, this temporary body. And the other is the permanent resurrection body, which I personally believe that body will not exist until the resurrection. But I believe that we spend some time in the presence of God between those bodies, from the time we leave this body before the resurrection body comes along. But he uses the imagery of living in a tent or being clothed, referring to our bodies. He says, if indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed. That is, it's not that we're really, our goal is not that we would be utterly disembodied, unclothed, and put out of a tent altogether, but further clothed. So our ultimate goal is to be resurrected. Now, that doesn't mean we'll have that immediately at death, but that is our goal. That's what we aim for. That mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now, that specifically indicates that Paul is talking about the resurrection body, because he uses the same kind of expression in 1 Corinthians 15, where he's talking about the resurrection of the last day. And he says there that mortality, this mortality must be put on immortality. And here he refers to it as mortality being swallowed up with life. He says, and he who prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us his spirit as a guarantee. Now, verse 6 says, this is 2 Corinthians 5:6. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, meaning this tent, this body we're in now, we are absent from the Lord. Not entirely, because Jesus said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. But he means in the sense, in one sense, we're absent from the Lord, because Jesus is at the right hand of God in heaven, and we're down here on earth. We don't see him. We're not looking upon him. We're not, in his immediate presence, as apparently we will be. He says, knowing that while we're at home in this body, we're absent from the Lord. But in verse 8, he says, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body. He means when we die, of course, we leave this body, and to be present with the Lord. Now, Paul makes it very clear that there's kind of two locations we could be, is either with the Lord or absent from the Lord. He said, while we're in this body, we're absent from the Lord. He means we're not in heaven. The Lord is in heaven. We're here on earth. We're absent from the Lord while we're in this body. But he says, we are eager to be absent from this body and present with the Lord. Now, being absent from this body is a reference to being dead. And so Paul seems to indicate that there's something in this body that we live in, something that's called us, we. We can be absent from our bodies. It's obvious that the body is being treated as a separate thing than us as a being. Because if the body is the same thing as us as a being, then we can't be absent from ourselves. We can't be absent from the body. There's if we go into non-existence when we die, then we're not absent from our body because there's nothing to be, there's no ego, there's no individual to be absent. Something is present with the Lord or present in the body. When we die, we are, if we're Christians, we are absent from our body, but he says we are present with the Lord. And that makes me think that we go directly to be where the Lord is when we die, and we are in his presence. Now, that doesn't mean we have our new bodies yet. Paul says we're really not looking forward ultimately to being unclothed. We want to be further clothed, but we have to wait. We have to wait for that new body. In the meantime, where do we wait? Well, I think Paul indicates we wait in the presence of the Lord. So that'd be in heaven. My understanding is that when you receive Christ, you receive eternal life, and you will never die. Unless, of course, you apostatize. But if you die in the faith, you will not die. You will remain alive somewhere else, not in your body, somewhere else. Your body will go back into the dust and the elements, and it might even become some of the atoms that were your body might become the atoms of somebody else's body somewhere down the line. If an apple tree happens to send its roots through your casket and pick up some of your atoms and feet and turn them into apples and someone else eats those apples, part of what was you may become part of someone else, but that's just the body. That's not you. You're absent from your body at that point, and you are somewhere else. Now, Paul could have said, we don't mind going to sleep until Jesus comes back, but he chose the actual imagery of being absent from one place and present in another place, just as I would leave my house and go to Salinas tonight to be present at the Bible study I'm teaching tonight. There is a person who is no longer in my house and who is now in another place, me. And so if I can also be absent from my body and as a result present somewhere else, there is a me. There is someone who is present currently in this body that I'm in who can leave it and go somewhere else. And that's what Paul seems to teach there. And therefore, I believe that when I die, I will go immediately into the presence of God and see Jesus. But I will not be further embodied until the resurrection. That is, the body I leave will go back to the dust and the elements. And at the resurrection, God will reconstitute it as a glorious body. I'm looking forward to that. I've never had a very glorious body before. And then we will live in those bodies. And will be present with the Lord and in those bodies, because those bodies will be with the Lord in the New Jerusalem, in the New Earth. That's what I understand the Bible to teach anyway. Let's talk to Kyle from Minneapolis, Minnesota next. Hi, Kyle. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. I've called in this program before, and I've mentioned that I go to an Assemblies of God school here in Minneapolis.
Uh-huh.
And naturally, the dispensational view comes up, as that's one of their foundational views or whatever.
Yes, it is.
And I myself hold to a view similar to your own, and which really hasn't been a problem. You know, eschatology is not really a central issue, at least in my book, and so I don't fight over it.
Yeah.
But one of my teachers, when talking about church history, when referencing Josephus, he mentioned him in a very disdainful way. And he talked about him as though he were a traitor, you know, and so forth to Jews and therefore unreliable.
That's how many Jews view Josephus.
Right, because he was...
Because he went over to the other side. Yeah, Josephus was an officer in the Jewish army during the Jewish war against Rome. And he was captured early on. And from that point on, he gave his services to the Romans as a translator. And Titus, the Roman general, used Josephus as a translator at the walls of Jerusalem to try to persuade Jerusalem to surrender. Now, obviously, the Jews that did not wish to surrender viewed him as a traitor. You know, you're on the side of the Romans now. But actually, Josephus saw it differently. You know, Jeremiah was treated the same way. Jeremiah the prophet told the Jews that they should surrender to the Babylonians when the Babylonians were besieging Jerusalem. And he was thrown in jail for it. The Jews saw him as a traitor. But Jeremiah was not a traitor. He was telling them God had shown him that this is a judgment from God. And if they don't surrender, they will be wiped out. If they do surrender, they will at least survive and go into captivity. And therefore, it was a matter of a merciful offer that God was making through the prophet Jeremiah. You don't have to be massacred if you'll surrender to your enemies. But, of course, that kind of talk sounds like treason. And Josephus saw himself as being like Jeremiah in that respect. In fact, Josephus believed he was a prophet. I don't believe Josephus was a prophet. But he did recognize that the Jews could not win this war and that God was bringing them down. And so he did collaborate with the Romans in urging the Jews to surrender so that they would not be wiped out. And Jews, I'm not sure about all Jews, but I think many Jews, if not most, tend to view Josephus as a traitor. Now, as far as the accuracy of the history that he writes, that's another story. A man might be a traitor or not and still be a good historian. It's true his history is very unflattering to the Jews. And that probably is why people who are pro-Israel and pro-Jewish might not like Josephus, because he not only urged the Jews to surrender to the Romans, but when he wrote the history, he told about all the abominable things the Jews were doing in Jerusalem and during the war and so forth. And it's very unflattering to the Jews. And they might feel like, well, hey, he's a Jew, he should be more loyal. But once again, Josephus was doing nothing different than the Old Testament prophets did. The Old Testament prophets talked about all the abominations that the Jews were doing too, and gave Ezekiel especially, gave those as the reason why God was bringing the judgment he brought upon Jerusalem. And, you know, whether Josephus was a prophet or not, and like I said, I don't think he was a prophet because he wasn't a Christian, but he believed he was a prophet. And he was not really doing anything more disloyal to his fellow Jews than Jeremiah was doing in his day.
And another thing that came up in that class, that's very interesting, and that's actually helpful, because, but anyway, another thing that came up in that class, we were talking about Eusebius, and so naturally that's when the talk about Josephus came up, and the talk about a view of the church replacing Israel, or in a sense, you know, the replacement theology, as they would dub it. And in that context also, he brought up the Jews being culpable in the death of Jesus versus the Romans versus who is culpable. My own personal view is, in one sense, we're all culpable, and in another sense, you know, because we've all sinned and Jesus was bearing all our sin, in another sense, it was the Romans and the Jews, because the Jews were prompting the Romans. But to him, that idea was abhorrent and very anti-Semitic in his opinion. So I'm just curious, how would you respond to someone?
Well, then he probably thinks Paul's anti-Semitic, right?
I mean,
who did Paul say killed Jesus? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, you might want to show your professor this portion here. In 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul is telling the Thessalonian Christians that they are experiencing persecution from their pagan neighbors, just as the Jewish Christians receive persecution from their Jewish neighbors. And then he goes on to talk more about those Jewish neighbors and Israel in general. He says in 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 through 16, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Jews." Now that he's mentioned the Jews who were persecuting their brothers, he says, "who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. They do not please God. They are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." Now, that sounds kind of anti-Semitic, too, I suppose. I'm not anti-Semitic, and Paul wasn't either. Paul loved the Jews. But he'd call a spade a spade. And, you know, he said, this is what they're doing. They killed Jesus. They killed their prophets. They persecute us. They forbid Gentiles to believe. They're filling up the measure of their sins. Now, see, that's what Jesus said to Jerusalem. He said, you're going to fill up the measure of your sins. Remember in Matthew 23, he said, your fathers killed the prophets, and you're going to kill me, and I'm going to send you wise men and so forth, and you'll kill them too. And he says, so you're going to fill up the measure of your father's sins. But Paul specifically says of these Jews that he's referring to, of course, he's not referring to all Jews, because he was a Jew, and so were all the apostles, so is Jesus. He's referring to the Jews who rejected Jesus, and he said they killed the Lord Jesus. That's specifically stated by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2:15. Now, Peter had said the same thing on the day of Pentecost. If you want to show your professor this sermon of Peter's, because it says in Acts chapter 2 when Peter is preaching, beginning with verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death." Now, Peter says to the men of Israel, "You have taken Jesus and crucified him by the hands of lawless men." Now, those lawless men were the Romans. They didn't have the law like the Jews did. They were Gentiles. But he's saying that you Jews, you men of Israel, have taken and crucified Jesus by the hands of the Romans. And that is really the balanced way to put it. The Romans, of course, drove the nails in the hands of Jesus. But the Romans had no interest in killing Jesus. The Roman governor tried to release him, and he wouldn't crucify Jesus until the Jews blackmailed him. Remember? I mean, Pilate was continually trying to let Jesus go, and he was the Roman authority, and he was going to let Jesus go. And he was arguing the Jews. They were saying, crucify him, and Pilate says, why? He hasn't done anything wrong. And they finally said, well, if you don't crucify him, you're not a friend of Caesar's, which is a very volatile suggestion to make to any Roman authority. If you're not a friend of Caesar, that means you could be in trouble with Caesar, obviously. And they're implying that they could blackmail him if he doesn't do what they want. Then they could report him to Caesar as one who let a criminal go who had claimed to be the king of the Jews, a very political sounding claim. And therefore, Pilate finally caved in to them, and he washed his hands, saying, I'm innocent of the blood of this man. Well, of course, he wasn't innocent. But the point is that the Romans didn't have any motive for wanting to kill Jesus. He had broken no Roman laws. He was not a threat to them. It was the Jews that hammered Pilate and finally got him by blackmail to finally agree, okay, go ahead and kill him, he said. And then the Romans did it. But see, the Bible always lays the responsibility for that at the hands of the Jews, because it was the Jews that hated Jesus. It was the Sanhedrin that lied about him, hired false witnesses against him. That was the Jewish court. No wonder the Jewish apostles, Peter and Paul, both said it's the Jews who killed Jesus. Yes, they did use the Romans. They did use the Romans as ponzies, puppets. But the Jews were the ones who engineered the crucifixion of Christ. Now, this is not an anti-Semitic statement any more than to say that the Jews worshipped Moloch in the days of the Old Testament and got judgment brought upon them because of that. I mean, the Jews, let's face it, have some bad stuff in their history just like everyone else does. This is not singling out the Jews as a racial group to vilify them specially. You can find many, many crimes in the history of every people. But to try to be so squeamish about avoiding the sound of anti-Semitism that you would deny the historical facts that's just dishonest.
All righty. Well, I'll try and be humble when everything goes. Because it brings up a lot of passion in me as well, because it seems so clear. And it seems like they're taking a position to the contrary of Scripture just because of their high view of a particular group of people. And to me, that just seems kind of racist.
Well, I know. I mean, if we revere the pilgrims who came over here and other settlers that came from Europe and established this nation, and we have fond historical memories of what they accomplished here, that doesn't mean that if someone tells us about cases where we took land away from the Indians wrongfully or whatever, that we have to deny those horrible things that were done. I mean, there are people are multifaceted. They have good things and bad things about them. The Jews had some very good things about them, at least some of them. At least the nation of Israel was used by God to bring the law and to bring Christ in the world and to bring the Scriptures. I mean, of course, it was the remnant in Israel in every case that was involved in that, and the majority of Israel did not. But the point is, there's many glorious things in the history of Israel and some very shameful things in the history of Israel. And what many people fail to realize is the Bible makes a very clear distinction between the Jewish nation as a whole on the one hand and the remnant within Israel on the other. The remnant within Israel were always the righteous ones who believed in God. The nation as a whole sometimes was more or less righteous, but more often throughout their history find them doing atrocities. And this is not necessarily a reflection on modern Israel or modern Jews or anything like that. It's just we're just talking history here. It's their own prophets who wrote the Old Testament history that indict them of atrocity after atrocity, killing their own prophets. I mean, when Jesus said to Jerusalem, "You killed your own prophets," he wasn't, you know, revealing some new information. That's in the Old Testament that tells us that, you know, and that was written by the Jews. So the Jews, if you know, when they're not on the defensive, will have no problem admitting that, yeah, some of the things in Jewish history were outright nasty, bad stuff, as with every country. There's ugly stuff in every history. And there's some great things that Israel has done. But you're right. Dispensationalism tends to glorify Israel to the point of obscuring even the very history that the Bible itself declares.
Agreed. All right, Steve. Well, thanks for addressing that for me.
Okay, Kyle. Thanks for your call.
God bless.
God bless you, too. Have fun in that seminary.
Thanks.
All right. Bye now.
Bye.
You know, his mention of going to this Bible school reminds me of something. I've never announced this on the radio yet, but I'm going to be announcing it off and on between now and summertime. But this is the first announcement. I am going to be, Lord willing, I'm going to be starting a new Bible school. I ran a Bible college in Oregon for 16 years, and I have been out of that for 10 years. I closed up the Great Commission School in Oregon in 1999, and we've just gotten through 2009. So it's been 10 years that there has been that there's not been a Great Commission School in the United States. There was a branch of our school for a while in Thunder Bay, Ontario. I don't think they're running it right now, but they did that for several years. But I have not run a Bible school for over 10 years. And a lot of people have asked me over the years, will you ever start up another school? Well, I'm not going to start up a school like the old one. The old one, we had a campus. We ran it for 9 months out of the year, just like a normal school. And I'm not going to do that again. But I have something else in mind. I'm going to be, Lord willing, starting up a school that will take several years to complete, a couple of years anyway. But it will not be constant. It will not work out for most people to attend the whole thing. I'm not looking for numbers. The main reason for doing the school will be so that we can get new recordings of a more up-to-date teaching of me through every book of the Bible. We have recordings of me from the old school posted at our website. You can listen to my teaching verse by verse through any part of the Bible. But all of those tapes are at least 10 years old. Some of them are much older. And, you know, you learn stuff. At least I do. And so I want to redo that. Some of those old lectures at my website I haven't listened to for ages. I don't know if I would even agree with some of the stuff in them. So I've been wanting to reteach everything and re-record it. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to digitally record it. We didn't have digital recording back when we did the school before. We had tapes. So there's been a lot of actually pressure on me from certain quarters to do a school again. But I don't want to run a 9-month school. It's quite a burnout for me to do it, especially if I'm the only teacher. I was not the only teacher at our school in Oregon, but I will be in this new school because the whole goal is to get new recordings of my teaching everything. So instead of doing a 9-month school, here's what I have in mind. I'll give it to you real quickly, then we'll go back to the phones because we've got calls waiting. I intend to have 10-week modules. And I forget if we're going to do 5 or 6 of these. Like the first module will be the Pentateuch. That is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, as well as one of the Gospels. I think maybe Mark or Matthew. There's going to be some Old Testament and some New Testament in each school, in each module. But the first module is primarily the Pentateuch and one of the Gospels. That is going to be held in Seattle, Washington. Why? Because the YWAM base up there has invited me to use their facilities. And this is much better than me running a school on our own facilities because we don't have any anymore. We sold our school properties years ago, and I don't own any property for running a school. But I can use YWAM bases. I'm not in YWAM, but I have a good name in YWAM's organization, and there are YWAM bases all over the world that will let me rent classroom space and housing for students and food, room and board for students all over the world for less than 3 months at a time, because YWAM has their schools, a lot of their bases have two schools a year where the students are present for 3 months and out on the field for 3 months. So there's usually, most YWAM bases have at least two blocks of 3 months while their students are out on the field, and their facilities are essentially available for rent. So my thought is to have these five or six modules over a period of a couple of years' time. And in doing so, there'd be breaks between them. There'd be like a 10-week on and 6 weeks off or something like that, so that I'll have time to refresh myself after teaching for 10 weeks. I can do preparation and then come back for another 10 weeks and then have 6 weeks off. It's going to be like that. Now, it's also occurred to me that we might have each module in a different country. Since YWAM has bases everywhere in the world, I thought about having one module in Africa, South Africa probably. I've been invited to do a module in Thailand. There's really YWAM bases all over the world where we could do this, and I haven't really decided where the other modules will be held. But the first one will be in Seattle, Washington, because that's I've specifically been invited to do it there. And so there will be information about that soon on our website. I don't have the specifically how much it'll cost, but I'll tell you what it is. It'll cost nothing except what we pay YWAM in room and board. That is, students will pay no money to me. I will receive nothing for it. The Narrow Path Great Commission School will not receive any money from students. We will not charge for the school, but we will pay YWAM for the housing and feeding of the students, and that is what we'll charge the students. Is whatever we pay YWAM is what we'll charge our students. I don't know what that amount will be, but obviously it's going to be a lot less than even YWAM charges for the same amount of time from their students, because they have to charge their students for honoraria that they pay their speakers. But I'm going to be the only speaker in my school, and I don't receive an honorarium. So it's going to be very cheap. It'd be inconvenient for many because they'd have to travel to Seattle or somewhere else. And, of course, even if you go to the Seattle module, you might not be able to fly to Thailand or South Africa for the next module. But the point is, you could just take in one module, 10 weeks of intensive immersion study in the Bible with portions of both the Old and the New Testament in each module, could be a very edifying thing. I know for our students who have been through our school in the past, the 9-month school was such. I think 10 weeks might even be easier to endure. And, you know, whatever you can't, if you take one module but can't go to the rest because they're in other countries or something and you're not free, you can always get those once they're recorded. We hope to videotape and digitally record all the school. And I may only run the school one time. I may do each module one time and then retire from that. Because the main thing is to get the recordings. So if you're interested in such a thing, there will be information, specific information about this at the website soon when I get the details. But I just thought I'd kind of put that out there. Okay, let's talk to Stephen, another Stephen from Bellevue, Washington. Hi, Stephen. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I've got some questions about Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 27, the 70 weeks of Daniel.
So do I.
Verse 24, I mean, to me, that sort of encapsulates that this is one 490-year period consistent without any breaks in it.
Yes.
But in verse 26, where it talks about Messiah being cut off after the 69th week, when you combine those two first sections, I'm just kind of trying to think in my mind exactly what does that mean. Is that a process that he was in for 3.5 years where he was cut off? Or, I mean, obviously it sort of indicates, can you hear me okay?
Yes, I can.
Okay.
And I understand, I think, what your question is, too. Now,
That's the first question. And The second question is on the 27, verse 27, It says, let's see, on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even a complete destruction, one that is decreed and is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now, that's a little confusing to me. He's bringing destruction, but it's also poured out on him, it seems like. And then the third thing is that my Bible that I'm reading has some notes about this passage, and it says that the church fathers, many of the church fathers felt that the 69th week, the last week, is the great, is the tribulation. The note doesn't say that they felt like that there was necessarily future or that there's a big separation in time,
right.
But that the early church fathers felt the 7 weeks was talking about the great tribulation and sort of assuming that there's a time separation. So do you have any comments about those three things?
Well, even if it was about the great tribulation, it wouldn't necessarily mean there'd be a great gap. Now, as I understand it, the 69th week ended at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. And I need to apologize to our listeners who know nothing about this passage about the 70 weeks. It's very confusing. I can't go into detail now for two reasons. One, I'm going to be cut off here in a few minutes. And two, I went into detail on this passage within the last couple of weeks with a caller, so I can't take that much time. All I can say is that at the end of the 69th week, I believe Jesus began his ministry. Now, it's true that verse 26 says after that 69th week, the Messiah will be cut off. But it doesn't mean at the end point of it, but at some subsequent time. We are told in the next verse he's cut off in the middle of the 70th week. It's in the middle of the 70th week he causes the sacrifices and offerings to cease. And, of course, Jesus did that by his death. So what we can say is he began his ministry in the 69th week, and at that he was cut off. But verse 26 doesn't tell us how long after that.
Mm-hmm.
Obviously, the 70th week began after the 69th week, and we're told in verse 27 that he's cut off in the middle of the 70th week. So
it doesn't use the term cut off. It just says
no. It doesn't need to
stop.
Right. It doesn't need to. We know from our from the New Testament that Jesus was cut off at the time when he cut off the sacrifices. I mean, Jesus, according to the book of Hebrews, when Christ offered himself, he offered himself
right.
once and for all and ended the sacrificial system.
Right.
So I mean, let's put it this way. Daniel is in cryptic language all the way through. That's why it's so difficult to understand. It's
right.
very cryptic. If we didn't have the New Testament, we'd still be guessing at what this
right.
is going to be. But we do. And because we do, we know that Jesus put an end to the sacrificial system in the middle of the 70th week.
Right. The veil
so,
was torn in two.
Right. Now, that left 3.5 years of the last of the 70th week unfulfilled.
Right.
And there's two entirely different ways one could look at this. One could say, well, since the 70 weeks are God's dealing with the nation of Israel primarily, well, for at least about 3.5 years after Pentecost, the gospel went out almost exclusively to Jews. God was still dealing almost exclusively with Israel. However, at some point, we don't know exactly when, but it could have been 3.5 years. It was not too different than that. Around that period of time, Paul was converted, and he was
right.
and he was commissioned to be an apostle to the Gentiles. So that would mark a time when God is not dealing primarily with the Jews anymore, but he's actually sending an apostle out to reach the Gentiles. And that could be the end of the 70th week. But some think, and it's not impossible, that there was a bit of a gap. From the death of Jesus, there was one generation before the destruction of Jerusalem. And it may be that that generation was a buffer, just as the generation that came out of Egypt didn't immediately come into the promised land. There was a buffer generation. So when Jesus died, some would suggest that there was about 36 years where, you know, the last part of the 70th week was postponed, and that the 3.5 year war of the Jews, which ended in 70 AD, was the second half, and that was the Great Tribulation. So I don't know that that's how the Church Fathers saw it, but I'm saying that that is something that strikes me as possible. Now, of course, people say, well, then you've got a gap just like the dispensationalists do. No, not just
exactly.
like the dispensationalists. Not exactly. You don't have a 2,000-year gap. You have a gap of a single generation. just as when the Israelites came out of Egypt, they expected to immediately go into the promised land, but there ended up being a delay for a generation. And I think the reason for that would be that they had a lot of Egypt still in them, and it took a generation to kind of transition them from the mentality of Egyptian slaves to the mentality of free people of God. And I think that that was true of the New Testament, too. When God made the New Covenant, it did take about a generation for the Jewish Christians to get freed from the idea that they were Jews under the law. I mean, remember how even the apostles in Jerusalem went to the temple. Some of the Christians there were taking Nazirite vows and things like that. You know, they were still using the temple. And so it obviously took a generation to transition their thinking from their Jewish bondage to the law to the freedom in Christ that has come to be known in the gospel. Not that the apostles didn't know the gospel, but they hadn't worked through all the ramifications of it yet. Of course, it took a long time for them to even figure out that Gentiles could be included in the church. They had to learn like anyone else over a period of time. So I think that it's possible. Jesus was cut off in the middle of the 70th week, and the rest of the 70th week was postponed for a few decades and fulfilled in the Jewish war. That's not my position necessarily, but I think it's possible.
Yeah, I think in terms of that Jeremiah made a prophecy about a 70-year period. And right near the end of that 7-year period, Daniel started praying about, when is this coming to an end?
Yeah.
And another prophecy of 490 years came as a result of that. And then as that was coming to an end, Jesus made a prophecy about what was the end of the reign of God's dealing and using Israel as his primary way to present himself to mankind.
Uh-huh.
And Jesus, you know, if he said, you know, this will all happen by the end of one generation. And so it's sort of like, you know, here's these three prophecies all in a row and are very significant prophecies. And I mean, in terms of one tailing in on the other. And, you know, when Jesus said, okay, this is when it's going to end in the one generation, that sort of says to me that this is the culmination of that 70 weeks as he made it. And it was a merciful thing for him to do, to give one full generation to have the gospel preached to the Jews in terms of just almost specifically or exclusively. I mean, Paul always went to synagogues to preach to Jews first. And
amen. But well, brother, in other words, you probably would lean toward that second suggestion I made rather than the first.
I mean,
that's possible.
I think it could be either one. You know what I mean?
It's entirely possible. Yeah.
I think, you know, that when Jesus said it'll happen in one generation on the Olivet Discourse, and it happened in one generation, I mean,
that's pretty significant and specific prophecy. And it,
right.
I think what you're saying is it actually made it, he was announcing a bit of a generation, a gap there. Not what we call a generation gap, but a gap of about a generation before the 70 weeks would be fulfilled. I don't want to cut you off, but I'm going to get cut off here myself, and I appreciate your call, so I'm going to have to run. Thanks, Stephen, for calling. And Vic from Charleston, Illinois, I would love to have taken your call. I apologize, we can't. I hope you'll call back tomorrow, because I'd love to find out what was on your mind today. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us pay our radio bills, then you can give me a call. Don't give me a call. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Don't forget we have our weekly Bible study in Salinas tonight. You can call for directions at 442-8143. Our website has that information also. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.